the reality that before justification, we are guilty before God. And that guilt, as we've noted before when we've come across these topics, the guilt here that we're freed from isn't first and foremost the psychological weight of having transgressed the law of God, though Christ frees us from that. The guilt in view is primarily moral culpability or liability before the law of God for having transgressed his law. We're guilty, as in a civil court where we have broken the law of the land and are brought before the judge, guilty for having violated a particular lawful law. We're guilty before the civil court. In the macrocosmic land of our God and Father, we have the reality that a violation of the law of God brings us as guilty before him. And so that guilt is, yes, secondarily, we might say, that the removal or the freedom from the guilt of sin is the removal of that sorrow, the removal of the weight of that psychological torment of having broken God's law. But primarily, it is seen in a legal action that Christ has taken away condemnation by the giving of himself, that there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no legal charge. There is no juridical charge against us. And so we have the blessed reality that we are, by virtue of Christ's perfection, free from the guilt of sin, the perfection of his work. So there is a glorious and necessary link to justification when we talk about freedom from sin's bondage, and then specifically here, freedom from the guilt of sin. Also in Romans 8, before we move on, Romans 8 at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is a blessed thing. When you get to the point where you are having that weight, that sorrow, that, perhaps where the clouds come because of an undue reflection and upon your own sin without having flown quickly to Christ, who is the fount of our forgiveness, you can come to verses like this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The devil may accuse, you may accuse yourself, the world may accuse you, but we have freedom in Christ, freedom from the guilt of sin. Secondly, we have freedom from the power of sin. The language of the confession here says, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. So we have in Christ, in Christian liberty, we have freedom from the power of sin. And just a couple places in the scriptures where we can see this, Galatians chapter 1. So we have freedom first from the guilt of sin and now freedom from the power of sin. In Galatians chapter 1 at verse 3, we read, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This language of deliverance is very important on this topic of Christian liberty. And that language of deliverance comes up very often in our reading of the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have that typological, that anticipatory event in the deliverance of the Jews from out of Egyptian bondage. We know that isn't just a happy circumstance that, oh, okay, there was this event that took place then, and then there's this event that took place with Christ. Isn't that cool how they kind of, no, there was a deliberateness, a purposivity. There was purpose in the divine design to picture the freedom that we have from Christ in the freedom that is seen in the pulling of the Jews from out of Egyptian bondage. And so the language of deliverance is taken up very often in the New Testament and applied to the excellent and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in delivering us from the power of sin. He has, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Also in Ephesians 2, 1-3, this is language that you're very familiar with, and Pastor Butler not, too long ago was preaching from this, that before picture, before the but God comes, we see the power that sin had over us, that we were under the sway, under the dominion, under bondage to Satan. Notice in Ephesians 2, 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, that same thing that we considered earlier in perusing the diary of our memories, or in looking at this language of what we were prior to victorious grace, that sort of thrust and that sort of weight comes from the knowledge of the Word of God, where we see that same thing set forth. That bleak before picture, that dark before picture, prior to the coming of the grace of God. And we know how the letter continues, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. And so we are freed from that power of sin. We could also consider Colossians 1:13. Notice here that there is, as we noted with freedom from the guilt of sin, there is a glorious and necessary link to justification. With regards to the power of sin or freedom from it, there is a glorious and necessary link to regeneration. And there's a link that we see there in chapter 10, paragraphs 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there, but on the doctrine of regeneration or of the effectual call. And so all of these glorious freedoms, these Christian liberties we have, are directly tied to, necessarily tied to, and gloriously tied to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his life, his obedience, his death, and his resurrection. Lastly, then, under freedom from sin's bondage, we have freedom from the punishment of sin. Now, this is a little bit different from condemnation, but tied to it intimately and necessarily. But you have condemnation for the sin, the legal declaration that we are condemned before God, and then the penal aspect, the punishment that is due to that. And we can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 to see that. Another passage that you're familiar with, but 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the law that we are condemned, that is, those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the law that the penal sanctions come, that the punishment comes. We have violated the law of God, the law of an eternal Creator, and therefore when we violate that law, we incur an eternal punishment. The victory that we have is over death, and that is death as the curse of the law. As it's written elsewhere that Christ has saved us from the curse of the law by giving his life upon Calvary's cross. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And so we have freedom from the punishment from the punishment of sin. Christ has freed us from guilt, freed us from the power of sin, and freed us from the punishment of sin. As we come into to worship and sing the songs of praise to our triune God, we should be singing from many vantage points, and this is certainly one of them, top of the list, that we have freedom from sin's bondage. Notice that the confession goes on to speak secondarily in paragraph 1, of freedom in worship and obedience. So two things with respect to the nature of Christian liberty: freedom from sin's bondage, and secondly now, freedom in worship and obedience. And we have two subsections under this, in freedom in worship and obedience. We have, as it pertains to Christianity in general, including OT, Old Testament believers, And then secondly, specifically as it regards the new covenant. And so we'll look at the language here. So notice freedom and worship and obedience. First off, we have free access to God. Under generally speaking, we have free access to God. Right at the end of that first sectioning of the paragraph, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So first of all, we have free access to God. Matthew Henry writes this regarding free access to God. An apprehension of God's goodwill to us, notwithstanding our offenses, gives us boldness to access to Him and opens the lips in prayer, which were closed with the sense of guilt and dread of wrath. We have this freedom in worship, and it's not, remember that, and we'll get to that passage, Lord willing, in a number of minutes, but remember that when we come to God in worship, we don't come sheepishly, we don't come timidly, we don't come in an ungodly fear, we don't come in this slavish fear that this language of the confession is bringing forth, but rather we come with the confidence, we come with a Christian confidence, a boldness, not because of ourselves or in and of ourselves, but by virtue of Christ and His freeing us from sin's bondage. We can come, we have free access to God in worship, and we can come confidently in worship because Christ has saved us and made us worshipers of the King. And so we have free access to God. And this is, as the confession will come to say shortly, this isn't only for New Testament believers, or it's not only a reality of New Testament believers, but it is also it also pertains to Old Testament believers, though with the qualification that the confession will give. So we have free access to God in worship, and secondarily, we have this yielding obedience unto Him. So the language of the confession, again, in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him. So this is the general statement here, yielding obedience unto Him, and then it's qualified negatively and positively, not out of slavish fear, but positively, a childlike love and a willing mind. And this is our Christian obedience. Again, not as fearful peons under the heavy-fisted impositions of a tyrannical deity, but as those Christians saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus who can come joyfully, who can come cheerfully to the throne of grace in that confidence and in yielding obedience unto Him. This is Christian liberty is seen in our regenerate ability to obey the law of God. And this is something that we see in Psalm 119, for example. The love of the law of God on the part of the psalmist is also emphasized or bolded by the fact that in the law of God there is great liberty. And so we are redeemed from bondage to sin, we're redeemed from the curse of the law, and we cheerfully have the liberty to obey God's law as Christians before a blessed triune majesty. So we yield obedience to Him, and it's not out of a slavish fear, but it is from a childlike mind, childlike love and a willing mind. There is one passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, that does speak to this liberty that we have. It's often the grumblings of sinners that coming to Christ means, you know, some sort of heavy-handed obedience to a set of precepts that really just will steal my earthly joy and my passing pleasures of sin away. But there is great liberty in obedience there is great liberty in having been saved by God, and there is great liberty in the love of His precepts. And so in Psalm 119, the psalmist rehearsing this writes at verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." There is great freedom in having been freed from sin's bondage unto a joyful obedience to our Lord in Christ. So we yield obedience unto Him. Matthew Henry writes on this particular point, The service of sin is perfect slavery. The service of God is perfect liberty. Licentiousness is bondage to the greatest of tyrants. Conscientiousness is freedom to the meanest of prisoners. That blessed language here, though, the whole quote is great, but the service of slain is perfect slavery. The service of God is perfect liberty. And that's what we have in this language in our confession, reflecting the biblical witness that as Christians, we yield obedience unto God, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. The confession goes on to say that these things were common to believers under the Old Testament. Notice the rest of the paragraph as it continues here. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. So Old Testament believers enjoyed the things previously stated. They too, Old Testament believers, had freedom from sin's bondage. They had access to God in worship, and they freely and joyfully yielded obedience unto him. But notice the confession goes on to say, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So we see here the language that New Testament believers enjoy a greater increase with regards to liberty, worship, and liberty. And those three things here are listed as freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, so that's one. Greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, two. Fuller communications of the free Spirit of God, three. So we have those three things that New Testament believers enjoy as compared to Old Testament believers. So let's have a look at these three things. First off, freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law. There is with the movement in Revelation from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the removal of obedience to the ceremonial law, because Christ has fulfilled that. Christ abrogates or fulfills, completes, satisfies the ceremonial law. Those things were but typical, and Christ has come and has put an end to that Mosaical institution. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts 15 for a moment, because the Apostle Peter, with respect to the Jerusalem Council and the context there regarding the Jerusalem Council, he speaks with regards to a yoke of bondage, this yoke of the ceremonial law. Notice in Acts 15 at verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" A yoke upon the neck. And so this language of the Jews and the fathers, their Jewish fathers, not being able to bear this particular yoke is speaking with regards to the ceremonial law. Why would you impose those things fulfilled by Christ back upon Gentile Christians when we couldn't bear these things, nor could our father bear these things? And the argument, of course, comes back to the fact that Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. All of those washings, all of those ceremonies, all of those sacrifices, they all found their terminus, their endpoint, their glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so Christians in the New Testament are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law. You can turn to Galatians 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5, we have that wonderful language right at verse 1 with regards to liberty, with regards to freedom. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The language being spoken of there is, yes, being spoken of within the context of these Judaizers who were pressing the law of Moses, circumcision, as obligatory to be justified before God. And the argument here talks about the fact that we have been, as believers under God, freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law, which in its time was lawful. God gave it to Moses. God gave it to the children of Israel, gave it to the Jews as a thing to be observed for a time until the time of Reformation, Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 9, until that time when Christ comes and gives his life for guilty sinners, fulfilling the law and bringing an end to the ceremonial law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We are, as believers in the new covenant, free from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Now, I just want to note, before we move on to greater boldness of access, you can also make a note on the yoke of the ceremonial law if you are taking notes. Hebrews 9:10 and the language of certain things put in place, like the ceremonial law, until the time of Reformation. Not the Reformation as we understand it. Wasn't a prophecy concerning 16th century things. But with regards to the coming of Christ, that time of Reformation, when the promised Christ comes, he brings an end to the yoke of the ceremonial law. There is a clause in the Savoy Declaration. So when we see in our confessions here, where we read, in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, and then comma, to which the Jewish church was subjected, right where the comma is after ceremonial law, the Savoy Declaration adds the following language. Somewhere here. Oh, there we go. The whole legal administration of the covenant of grace. So it reads, in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, comma, the whole legal administration of the covenant of grace, comma, to which the Jewish church was subjected. But the Baptists here remove that particular clause, and it's for a good reason. The reason is, as Cox writes, he's an old Baptist who was most likely the editor of this Confession of Faith, Nehemiah Cox, the Old Covenant and the New do differ in substance and not in the manner of their administration only. In other words, the language, the whole legal administration of the covenant of grace, is a faulty statement given true covenant theology. The covenant, the Old Covenant, was not a covenant of grace, nor was it an administration of it. And so the Baptists removed this particular clause because it sullies a proper covenant theology. Pascal Denault says, on the Baptist side, it was considered that the Old Covenant was not a covenant of grace, nor even an administration of it. Baptists considered that no other covenant besides the New Covenant was the covenant of grace. They still recognized that the covenant of grace had been revealed under all the covenants since the fall, but distinguish between the actual substance of these covenants and the covenant of grace itself. So that clause, the whole legal administration of the covenant of grace, was removed because the Old Testament, or the legal administration, wasn't an actual administration of the covenant of grace. So after freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial clause, we also read greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. And this is something that New Covenant, that New Testament believers enjoy over and above their Old Covenant predecessors. And you can turn, of course, to the language of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 10. You'll recall that in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19, there is a marked transition from theology to exhortative substance, as Owen calls it. So we have theological substance, chapters 1 to 10:18, and we have exhortative substance, 10:19, to the end of the book. Now, theology is intermingled in the exhortative, and exhortative is intermingled throughout the theological, but those two things come together in the book of Hebrews and in the Bible, generally speaking. In the New Testament, for example, we have epistles where the authors are bringing forth theology, gospel, and then implications, gospel, and then encouragements, gospel, theology, truth, and then exhortations. And so here we have these exhortations, and it pertains here to worship. The blessed worship, the free access, the blessed access that we have as Christians to our triune God by virtue of the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, this is the language of our confession, to enter, this is access, the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so, New Testament believers have this blessed reality. Now, Old Covenant believers, again, had free access, but there is a redemptive historical movement to the point where Christ comes. He lives his life of obedience as promised. He dies that perfect death as promised, and he rises again as promised. He ascends to his Father, and then he pours out the Spirit and gifts upon men. And there is a marked transition from Old Covenant worship to New Covenant worship, first with the setting off of the yoke of the ceremonial law, Christ's fulfillment of that, and then we have this greater boldness of access by virtue of Christ having come and brought an end to those Mosaical institutions. That's Owen's term. The Old Covenant things that Hebrews speaks about have been put away because Christ has now come. All of those washings, ceremonies, sacrifices, all of those blessed rivers of Old Covenant prophecy, typology, and anticipation find their confluence, their terminus, and their end point in Jesus Christ. And so with the New Covenant's advent, we have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. And then thirdly, the language here, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. We have this reality that not that the Spirit, of course, was absent in the Old Covenant, not that the Spirit was not given in the same way soteriologically, that is salvifically, that is savingly, in the Old Testament, but it has to do with New Covenant worship and the coming of Christ and his first advent. This is the language of John Owen. And all the dispensations of God, not those dispensations that he might be thinking of, but the word's okay. It's capital D is not good. So in all the dispensations of God towards his people under the Old Testament, there was nothing of good communicated unto them, nothing of worth or excellency wrought in them or by them, but it is expressly assigned unto the Holy Spirit as the author and cause of it. In other words, anything good in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was the author and cause of it. But yet, of all the promises given unto them concerning a better and more glorious state of the church to be afterward introduced, next unto that of the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, those are the most eminent in which concern an enlargement and more full communication of the Spirit beyond what they were or could in their imperfect state be made partakers of. So there is an eminence, an enlargement, a more full communication of the Spirit in the New Testament than was enjoyed by the Old Testament saints. They were in a state of they were being tutored. They were pupils under the law. They were in a state of immaturity until the time that Christ came and perfected covenant community. And so we have fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Moving on then, secondly, into the second paragraph, we have the attendant benefits of Christian liberty, or the nature of liberty of conscience. And this is simply seen in freedom from man's bondage. And this is properly where the Christian liberty of conscience is. There are two things here. Remember the topic of the chapter, the title of the chapter, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. These are two separate things, though very often come together with, of course, with regards to the Christian. John Owen writes, liberty of conscience is of natural right. So this is important with regards to man naturally. We have, by virtue of God creating us and creating us in his image, we have liberty of conscience as a natural right. Liberty of conscience is a natural right. Christian liberty is a gospel privilege, though both may be pleaded in unwarrantable impositions on conscience. And so that's why with respect to freedom from man's bondage, we have both Christian liberty and liberty of conscience coming to us and there for us in freedom from ecclesiastical tyranny and freedom from civil totalitarianism. Those two things come together. Christ is the Savior of His church, and Christ is the Lord and head of the church. Freedom from man's bondage. So first off, and very quickly, we have freedom from ecclesiastical tyranny. We could see, we could go to passages like Matthew 15:1. Remember where the Jews come and they're indicting Christ and his disciples, the disciples specifically, for not washing their hands before eating. And Christ indicts them for imposing the traditions of men and being disobedient to God. And this is part of the problem, because in being obedient to man's law there, the Sanhedrin, in being obedient to man's imposition of law, they were disobedient to God. And that was the issue that Christ brings to bear. They were so scrupulous, they were marked by such a scrupulosity that they were imposing upon men the washing of hands prior to eating, that they were disobeying God and the freedom given to eat in that particular context on the Sabbath. And so we have freedom from ecclesiastical tyranny. In the context with regards to the Church of England, there was a lot of ecclesiastical tyranny going on. Impositions being placed upon Christians that were more Catholic than they were Protestant. They were more Catholic. Impositions with regards to worship, with regards to what you need to do, with regards to the book of prayer and the forms and all of these impositions of men and not proper express laws of God being encouraged and engendered. And so we have freedom from ecclesiastical tyranny. The language here is God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. And in that, we also have freedom from civil totalitarianism. This language, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, not only in ecclesiastical matters, but also in civil matters, when civil law butts heads with and significantly loses against the law of God. We are to obey God rather than men. We know that passage in Acts 5:27-29, where the disciples are arrested and Peter confesses that good confession that they are to obey God rather than men in the preaching of the name of Christ. If the government comes and says you cannot preach in the name of Christ, Christians meekly yet firmly disobey and say we are to obey God rather than men. The state has no right to oppose the church and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The language of John Gill here, he says on this particular point, freedom from civil totalitarianism, he writes, men, civil magistrates, and ecclesiastical rulers are to be obeyed in things which are not repugnant to the will of God. But in things that are, God is to be obeyed and not men. God had commanded by an angel that the apostles should go to the temple and there preach the doctrines of the gospel. The Sanhedrin had forbid them to speak and teach in the name of Christ, who were now to be obeyed, God and not men. From whence it appears that the apostles were to be justified in disregarding the council and neglecting its orders, and which is no ways contrary to that obedience and submission that is to be yielded to those that are in authority in things civil and lawful. So here we see this language. We are justified in disregarding any laws and neglecting any orders that are contrary to the will of God. And that is where we have the Christian liberty coming together with liberty of conscience in our worship, in our gathering together, in our proclamation of Christ in Him crucified. We would also want to note here that the paragraph touches upon, thirdly, freedom from the moral impositions of fellow men and professors. Notice the language goes on to say, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of... Well, it's contained, sorry, in the in the free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. And then notice the confession here goes on to continue, and this is related, of course, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. That's a very interesting statement there, that it destroys liberty of conscience and reason also. It has to do with man according to nature. Liberty of conscience is of natural right. And so the thrust here, though, in the context has to do with the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe more largely, the Church of England. Because there was the Church of England at the time in the late 40s, the late 1640s, was becoming a little more Catholic than a lot of the Puritans liked, than the Protestants liked. And so there was a Catholicizing going on with regards to the Catholic Church. And there was the asking of believers to have blind obedience or an implicit faith, that is, trusting without consideration, without discursus, without examination, logic, or argument, just trusting without any of that in the authority of the Church and her magistrates. We're supposed to have a blind and implicit faith in the Church. We're not, and the Bereans, I think, have a good, principle with regards to this. Their readiness of mind, Matthew Henry writes, to receive the word was not such as they took things upon trust, swallowed them upon an implicit faith. No, but since Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures and referred them to the Old Testament for the proof of what he said, they had recourse to their Bibles, turned to the places to which he referred them, read the context, considered the scope and drift of them, compared them with other places of Scripture, examined whether Paul's inferences from them were natural and genuine, and his arguments upon them cogent and determined accordingly. You see, we don't just have an implicit or a blind trust or faith in our leaders, in whether ecclesiastical or civil, but rather we use our minds, brought awake and out of the darkness to the light by Jesus Christ our Lord, and we engage in argument, we engage in examination. We, by the Spirit, consider those things spoken and those things preached, and by word and Spirit, within the context of the Church, we judge accordingly. So we are not to have this implicit faith because it destroys liberty of conscience and reason also. The confession closes off, thirdly and lastly, with the perversion of Christian liberty. The perversion of Christian liberty. Henry writes, "We must take heed that we turn not this liberty into licentiousness and abuse God's favorable concessions and condescensions to our own prejudices." Romans 6:1 and Galatians 5:13 and other places speak to the fact that because we've been made alive in Christ Jesus, we are not, that because we've been free from sin's bondage, we don't then have the liberty to go about sinning because we can avail of a Savior who perfectly saves. Much rather, joyfully and cheerfully, we obey the laws of God as his made alive believers, those who were previously dead, rejoicing in the freedom from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the punishment of sin. We do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God, to please Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to follow after our Master, being conformed unto the image of Christ. He, in perfect act of obedience, fulfilled the law of God. We, imperfectly, until that blessed and final day, we imperfectly, cheerfully, and joyfully follow the law of God, like our Christ, in order to bedeck the gospel, in order to decorate the gospel, the language of the apostle in the New Testament. We adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. So heaven forbid, God forbid, that is, that we should engage in anything untoward, boasting in our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. That is to be ungodly. That is, as the confession says here, that is to pervert the main design of the gospel, of the grace of the gospel, to our own destruction, and and to wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty. Notice what the end of Christian liberty is at the end of paragraph 3, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Might that be our posture and our story as redeemed Christians saved by amazing and victorious grace, that we serve the Lord without fear in holiness and in righteousness before Him all the days of our lives, knowing that we have, by free and sovereign grace, been freed by the guilt, the power, and the punishment of sin because of a perfect Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. We rejoice in Your Word to us. We thank You for truth, and we pray that You would impress upon us the glory of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, and that You would help us to navigate the world of church, the world of Christianity, and the civil world, operating accordingly, and knowing that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that He alone is the head of the church. We pray in the name of our